Well, thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6 this morning. As you're turning, let me encourage you to get involved in some of our adult Bible fellowships and classes. And Pastor Greg will be starting a class here on December 17th for our seniors. Lord, change my attitude before it's too late. That'll be starting in a couple of weeks at the 9 o'clock time, so you plan on being part of that. Romans chapter 6, we have gone through 6.5 chapters, and the apostle has not told us to do one thing yet. It has been heavy doctrine, 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 and today we move right into duty. He is going to give us our first commands in the book of Romans. And we're going to be focusing primarily in verses 6 through 14 this morning. And then we're going to take a break. We have the Christmas service next week. And then we'll have some Christmas messages. And then we'll come back after the first of the year. And we will pick up again in Romans chapter 6. Paul has been teaching theological truth, heavy doctrine. But this morning, it's going to be the first time he's going to command us to become in practice what we are in Jesus Christ. Dead to sin and alive to God. If there is anything that God wants from believers, it's that they be holy. Peter, in his first epistle, made that abundantly clear when he quoted God as saying, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." There is no question holiness is one of the central themes in all the Bible. The word holy, just the word holy, appears more than 600 times in the Bible. More than 700 times when you include derivatives like holiness, sanctify, sanctification. At its most basic definition, holiness means separation. When someone or something is holy, it is set apart from something unto something. Let me give you an example. In the Gettysburg Address back in 1863, Abraham Lincoln declared the Civil War battlefield in Pennsylvania to be hallowed ground. Because of the momentous events that took place there in Gettysburg and Cemetery Ridge and Little Round Top, it would be forever set apart, no longer just ordinary or just a commonplace, but one with special significance, consecrated for special commemoration. The battlefield at Gettysburg would be holy ground, ground set apart. In a similar way, God is holy, for he is God, and there is none other, we're told in Isaiah. And we are called to be holy because God, he is holy. And so our holy God sets us apart to live in a way that reflects, however imperfect, his holiness. Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul is moving to another theological teaching here, and that word is sanctification. A good definition of sanctification, if you're taking notes here this morning, is this: the process of growing in godliness. Let me repeat that. Sanctification is the process of growing in godliness. Justification, in one act, declares the believer to be righteous. And justification and sanctification go hand in hand. They're different, but they go hand in hand. That after a believer is justified, knows that they are positioned in Jesus Christ, then this sanctification process comes in. The Spirit of God helps us to learn to live holy and righteous lives. But when I say the word holiness, what's your initial reaction? Do you think of, well, separation from sin, from evil, from violence, from anger? And set apart to love and to purity and to happiness. Christians oftentimes equate holiness with actions and spiritual disciplines. Some that might even word it, well, holiness is rules and a set of regulations. And while it's true that there is a change of activity in my life and it's an outgrowth of holiness, of sanctification in my life, the pattern of holiness or sanctification in the Scripture is more explicitly about character. It's about my heart. It's about my direction. In other words, we put off sin and we put on righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For yours is the kingdom of God. We put to death the deeds of the flesh and we put on Christ. So follow along as I again get us in this context with verses 1 through 14 of Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's where we're going to pick up today. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we, get this now, should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to just take this passage and illumine our hearts and our minds with it. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into this very special portion of your word this morning, I ask, Father, for your illuminating power to open up our eyes that we might behold the wonderful truths from your word. Oh, Father, you have forever, forever settled your word in heaven. And this passage this morning should cause us to examine that our belief of what we know about you and that we're in Christ, it should move us to consecrated behavior in our daily lives. Your word is so profitable. It's meant to teach us, to convict us, to correct our attitudes, our actions, to guide us in the way of Christ's likeness as we, your servants, we seek to follow you wherever you go and to serve you all of our days. May this section of Scripture encourage, convict us so that we, as we bow before you now, will grow in your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. What a wonderful truth. Over the last several weeks, we have recently been studying this magnificent doctrine of a believer's position in Jesus Christ. Jesus at his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I mean, that's what we celebrate, but that's who we are in Jesus Christ. And Paul illustrated this truth through the picture of baptism. Paul wasn't saying that immersion into water put them into Jesus Christ, for that was accomplished by the Spirit when they believed. We call that the baptism of the Spirit. Immersion was a picture of what the Spirit of God did. The Holy Spirit identified them. He identifies us in Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's important because when we're born into this world, we are incarcerated in the prison that's been built by our first father, our first Adam. Adam, when he took of the fruit. Yet by faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, or as some might like to refer to him as the last Adam, we are delivered from the kingdom of sin because we are in Adam condemned. In Jesus Christ, we are freed. You say, freed for what? Freed to live in the newness of life. We're different. And so to help believers make the most of this gift, Paul is going to explain the intricacies of being dead to sin in verses 4 through 10. And then he's going to next outline the significance of our identification. And he'll conclude with an explanation of now, how do you live it? How do you apply it? And that's where we're going to see some commands come in for the very first time in the book of Romans. So there are three key words I want you to look for today in our study. They might have jumped out at you as we were reading through this text, but the three words are this: know, consider, and present. Those three words. The first word, know. Let's deal with that first. It appears in verses 3, 6, and 9. Look at verse 6 with me. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. This verse goes back to the original question that really launched us into this study here in chapter 6, and it started in verse 1 with the question, can we live in sin now that we come to Christ? And Paul has already answered, and he answered it with a rhetorical question, not looking necessarily for a response. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so Paul wants us, he says, knowing, I want you to know the truth. He wants us to know that if you and I are really to live as new creation, then it begins with the knowledge of the fact that I am not what I used to be. I'm a new creation. I'm a new creature. And I have to know that I'm no longer under the tyranny of sin. That's been done away with. So sin is no longer my absolute master. He says we're freed from being slaves to sin. That's Paul's expression, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. I believe it's a basic principle of the Word of God that people have to know what is true. The Bible is our authoritative source for not just practice, but for truth. Do you remember in Hosea's day? The people came under the destruction of God. God's people were disciplined. They were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge of his word. It wasn't because of a lack of dedication. It wasn't because of a lack of consecration. It wasn't a lack of commitment. It wasn't even a lack of, you don't worship. They were involved in activity of worship, but they were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, because they did not know and they did not follow what God said to do. One pastor said it this way, and I quote, "You will never, ever be able to live out what you don't know. Thinking correctly will bring about living correctly." So Paul wants us to know that this power of sin to tyrannize us, it has been broken. Or as Pastor Greg showed us a couple of weeks ago, the power of sin has been unplugged. If you remember, you were here for that service, Pastor Greg brought a fan up to the pulpit, illustrating for us a picture of being a slave to sin or being free from that sin by either being plugged in or unplugged. Our naturally sinful nature, Paul, and it's Pauline terminology here, he says, our old man. He says, our old man has been plugged into sin way back in the beginning with Adam, and Satan has had the control. But when we came to Jesus Christ, sin, that old man, got unplugged and is no longer our master orchestrating our life. So if sin rears its ugly head now in the life of the Christian, it's because the Christian plugged it back in. We choose to sin. And so he shares that here in verses 6 and 7, and then he gets into verses 8, 9, and 10. And he says, it's like a creed, a creedal statement, you might say. Verses 8, 9, and 10, this is what we believe. That's what he's wanting to emphasize. So in verse 8, we believe, or we know, that we have eternal life. Isn't it interesting? That's one thing Satan wants to try to take from a believer, that they cannot know for sure they're going to live with God. And here in verse 8, he says, no, we believe we have eternal life. If we died with Christ, we will live with Christ eternally in heaven forever and ever. You can't have one without the other. If we died with him, then we are alive and we are resurrected in him. We not only have his resurrection or this new birth now, but someday when we die, our spirit will go to be with him forever. Jesus told the thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Paul confidently told the believers in Corinth, he said, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 8 is a wonderful creedal statement. We believe that if we died, we will live with him. Verse 9, we believe, or we know, now we have a new master. And this new master, Jesus, he gives us hope that death has no dominion over him or even over us because Jesus is risen. Notice how Paul begins this verse. It's that key word I was talking about, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Our sin debt was paid for by Jesus on the cross, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead to validate that payment. And that empty tomb is validating that what he did on that cross was what God demanded. He paid that legal debt for each of us. And the beauty is that Jesus, he conquered sin, he conquered death once and for all, and he'll never, ever have to do it again. And verse 10, we believe, we know we have victory over sin. For the death that he died to sin once for all, past tense. But the life that he lives to God, present tense. And so there's two important truths that I want you to see here in verse 10. First is, Christ did die to sin. And you might be thinking, well, hold on a second, this is confusing because he was perfect, was he not? He was sinless while he was here on this earth. He was never, ever mastered by sin. So then how did he die to sin? So let me try to explain it to you. First, Jesus paid the penalty of sin by taking upon himself all of the sins of the whole world. He met sin's legal demand for all mankind who would trust in him. And so by your faith in Christ to save you, you have died to sin. It's been unplugged. Secondly, Jesus died to the power of sin, forever breaking its power over those who belong to God through their faith in his Son. Let me give you a passage of Scripture that I think is interesting. Paul is going to assure the believers in Corinth, these believers in Corinth who were immature and very sin-prone, listen to what he says. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. So perhaps the twin truth here, the believers die both to the penalty as well as the power of sin, It's what Augustus Toplady had in mind in that beautiful line from his great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Listen to one phrase in that song. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Christ died to sin once and for all. He achieved the victory that will never, ever need repeating. That's great news. So this first step toward experiencing this new abundant Christ-like life is knowing this. So let me just review. Knowing what? Knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with. In other words, we are under new management. Let me try to illustrate this to help you a little bit. Let's say you're renting a home from, let's say, Mr. Brown. And Mr. Brown is very consistent. The first day of the month, Mr. Brown shows up at your home that he owns, that you're renting from, and he knocks on the door. And what he's expecting is he's expecting that rent check for you to hand it over to him. And that's been going on for a long time. And you do it every first day of the month when he knocks on your door. You know it's going to happen. It's like clockwork. But then you hear that Mr. Brown had sold the house, and he sold it to Mr. Smith. So now Mr. Smith owns the home. So if Mr. Brown comes the next month, on the first day of the month, and he knocks on the door, he has had that power for you to give him something each month, but now you're under new management. It's Mr. Smith's home. You don't have to pay Mr. Brown. Now, you can pay him if you want to pay him, but you don't have to pay him. You're under new management. In the same way, we're no longer required to obey the flesh. It has been unplugged. However, again, in that visual illustration of the fan that Pastor Greg showed you, you can plug it back in. And I think, but why would you want to plug it back in? Why do we want to plug it back in? So he says, I want you to know this. And you should know it to the point that you believe it. And now we come to the first command in the book of Romans, and it appears here in verse 11. And this command leads us to the second key word in our text this morning. It's the word consider or reckon. This is the first time that the apostle has asked his readers to do anything. This verse is an exhortation. He commands us to think logically. He's saying, consider this. Think about this. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word translated consider yourselves, or when he brings out reckon, is one of the most important words in the book of Romans. Paul uses it 19 times in this letter, and if you don't know what it means, you're not going to be able to fully understand the book of Romans. It's a commercial term, and here's what it means. It is imputed to your account. You have it in your account so you can go on ahead and move on. In other words, Paul's saying, you know it, you can move on now to the next truth. You cannot come to verse 11 without the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. Let me remind you, as you study the word, remember that duty is always founded on doctrine. Paul always moves from doctrine to duty of what you're supposed to do. The doctrinal idea then here is that we are to reflect on our position in Christ, that we are dead to sin, and that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because this is true, then this is how you behave in your life. Paul is saying, you have been freed from the dominion of indwelling sin. Now you need to take it personally, and you need to quit living as if you have to obey it. You can stop it. Start living unto God. You remember that house illustration? Don't keep paying Mr. Brown, is what Paul would be saying. You don't have to because you're under new management. He doesn't own it anymore. When we sin, we are taking what has been unplugged by Christ and we are plugging it back into our lives. We are choosing to do that. Can I just tell you, friends, we reckon things every day. When we drive along the highway and we see the speed limit sign that says 55 miles per hour, we are expected to reckon or to consider that sign to be binding to us. We are to apply it to our lives because we will be held accountable. I think you know what I'm talking about. That nice man with the bright lights has pulled me over because he wants to talk to me and he wants to hold me accountable. Paul says, God reckons this to be true. And he's saying, so now likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You do not have to obey its urges and its temptations and its pull. And you might be protesting at this moment going, boy, Ken, this is not, I don't really feel free. I mean, when those sinful impulses arise in my heart, I feel as though I have to obey them. That's all you might be thinking. I mean, we all at one point have probably thought that. But this is what Paul wants you to know, and this is what he wants you to consider, that these facts that he's been sharing with us are true. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Those facts are true no matter how you feel. It may feel as though you have to give in to sin, but that's where people, many times, we fail right here. We make a decision about what we will or will not do based upon how we feel at the moment. Not by the facts or of what God has said is reality. And so what happens is we don't reckon things to be true, even though God said they were true. We reckon a thing to be true only if it feels to us as though it might be true. So we go by our feelings, and the result of this kind of living is instability. As a Christian, then, if you're living by your feelings, you're going to be up and down, moody, and unpredictable. And you can sin because you choose to sin, because it's based on your feeling. Folks, our feelings are deceitful. They're deceptive. I mean, I didn't feel like coming to church today. You ever have a Sunday morning that you're kind of tired? You know, and Dr. Sheets and Pastor Pillow is calling you back to bed? I mean, we have those times. True believers will sin, but they do not live in sin. Now get this, a true believer can sin, but that believer will not live in sin without guilt and misery and discipline in their life. The most miserable people on planet Earth are sinning Christians. Some of the most miserable people you want to be around are those that are carnal. Peter Marshall said this of Christians living in carnality and sin. This is a good quote. They have too much of the world to enjoy God and too much of God to enjoy the world. In other words, they're just plain miserable. Because you can't truly enjoy the sin because you know what it costs Christ. And you know how it grieves the Spirit of God when you're living in sin. In fact, when a Christian sins, when he sins, his guilt outweighs his temporary gain. And when a Christian rebels against God or rebels against God's authority, discipline outlasts temporary delights. Can I tell you, you cannot afford to let your ways be determined by that twisted view that your flesh and its feelings will give you. Paul said it this way before we were ever saved in Ephesians. He says, you also conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's the way we were. That's how we came into this world. But if you like Ephesians 2, you come down to verse 4, and then you have, but God. What a great contrast. He loved us and sent his son. So we must know the facts about our identification in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And not only should we reckon or consider those things to be true for us, but as Paul tells us in verses 12 to 14, we are to present, or we are to yield to the right master as a result of what we know or what we reckon. And so we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time. I'm going to just wrap it up here. But this third word, I want you to get this third word. The word is present. Present. And this is going to be an action command. First one that we really, I mean, we had it there in verse 11. Now we have it here in verses 12 and 13. This action command of how a Christian is going to deal with sin in their life. I mean, the essence, and so we're studying sanctification. So the essence of sanctification is just this. How does a Christian now deal with sin? Listen to what he says here, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And so he's going to give some very clear commands here, they're going to be categorized for us. And the first is it's negative. Don't present your members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness. In other words, do not make parts of your body, your tongue, your hands, your feet, available as tools of unrighteousness of sin. And then he says, positively present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, I don't do this, and here's what I do present to God. I do present to God my life. You have all of me. Take me and use me. That's what Paul is saying. We're going to get into that here in the weeks to follow. So as we conclude, let me just say this. We are to put our bodies and our lives at the disposal for God and not for sin. But you know what our problem often is, though? It's like we get as close as we can to the transaction of sin, and then we just hope, God, bail me out. Can I say, don't live as close to the edge of sin, because it's going to work on making sure you fall over the precipice. Don't drive by liquor stores if you have trouble with drinking. Don't drive or don't download movies where free sex reigns. Avoid being around those people that always want to gossip at work or at church. Don't make the guy with the foul mouth your best friend. Just say no to sin because you know the truth. As you consider it, you reckon it, and then you'll present yourself. You'll present yourself to God for his glory. Three words that should move us from just mere belief the consecrated behavior, that we would know, and we would know the truth, that we would consider it, we would respond to it, and we would present ourselves not to unrighteousness, but we would present ourselves to God and for his glory. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word here this morning. Very important passage for us, Father, because we do still battle that flesh and we still want to sin. We plug sin back into our lives, and there's difficulties. There are consequences. But help us get back to the truth, consider what you want us to do and how we live, and that we'd present ourselves in such a way that brings you honor and glory. And so, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your timely precepts for us today. And now, Father, to you, who alone is able to keep us from stumbling, and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceedingly great joy. To our God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.